Well, this morning we continue our time in our theme for the year, Living Kingdom, but more specifically in our current series, A Kingdom Broken to be Rebuilt, in the book of Jeremiah. This is week number three in the book of Jeremiah, and today is called The Temple Does Not Save, which for some of you might seem like a strange title. You might think, of course it saves, but we'll get onto that. Some of you might be thinking, of course it doesn't save. Sometimes a confusing thing. What does save, what doesn't? When I say save, just for a second there, let's use it in a broader sense. What does save? I know some people who spend lots and lots of money on things that will make them look younger. We often put our faith in things. And sometimes that faith is well placed, and sometimes it's just not. Sometimes we sort of get an inkling that maybe it's not well placed, but we place our faith there anyway because we hope that it's well placed. I had a friend who had relatives, very close relatives to him, and they were a couple, a man and a woman. And they were partners in life and in business. And what they did in business was invent a product. It would maybe make you thinner. It might improve your sex life. It might do whatever. And it was, and this sounds a lot like what happened in the Wild West. Remember when people were selling snake oil and different things? And they would wait until legal reasons mounted for them to stop doing that, and then they would just bring forth the next product, which they would, I guess, get packaged and so forth from overseas. But it was just a bunch of random ingredients, no scientific basis, and yet people wanted to be thinner, have a better sex life, whatever it was, and they would give the money to it. And so people have actually sort of, I guess, preyed on that thing that's in us as human beings, that we want to believe some things, we want to put our faith in it. Now, I don't know if you recognize this gentleman here. In my darker picture of him here, it looks like he only has one ear and it's quite large, but you can on the TV screen, I hope, see that he has another ear as well. This gentleman, his name is Harold Camping, an American gentleman. He was reformed, and I don't really know what that necessarily means as a general label, but it means that in America he was part of a church similar to this church. We are a reformed church here. So this guy was part of a reformed church. And he wrote a book called 1994 question mark with a rather dodgy looking cover. Anybody remember this? If you were in this area in 1994, which I was working at Coorong Books. And around about October in 1994, as I was working at Coorong Books, those of us who parked our cars on the street around West Ryde Railway Station discovered flyers that told us that the world was going to end October, I think it was 22nd, 24th of October, in 1994. Do anyone remember this? He actually originally said September, but that came and went. And so then it was October, and that came and went. And the last one that I could find on the internet that was the end of the world was in 2011. Harold Camping, when it didn't happen in September, recalculated and discovered it was October. And then recalculated and discovered it was 2011. And I'm not sure if he's still living or whether he's still recalculating, I don't know. Or maybe God only took him, I'm not sure. And maybe that was wise of God. But we often put our faith in things. I remember it was actually on TV. There was a news article, and the people who were followers of Harold Camping that were based at West Ryde had a glass door to where they were, and you could see them there, arms lifted up, waiting, because there was even a time. And they waited with hands uplifted, and they waited, and they waited, and their hands got lower and lower. And eventually they realized something's wrong. Harold Camping, when questioned about this, you know, how can you do all this? How can you make these claims? He said, didn't you look at the cover of the book? There was a question mark. Anyway, we see that Israel and us, we all do this. But in this passage we've had read to us this morning, we see this misplaced trust. Have a look at these words in verses 2 to 3. Hear the word of the Lord, all the people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. Notice what's happening here in verse 1. We're sort of told that this is Jeremiah. He's at the gates of the temple here. And he's talking to them as they come in to worship the Lord. It's like if I was outside waiting for you to come to church this morning and I said this to you. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways. Would you like that when you arrive on a Sunday morning? Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Sounds pretty negative and harsh there for a second, doesn't it? But there's a reason that God is saying this. Listen to this in verses 4, and then sort of takes it up again in verse 8. He says, do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord. And I don't know if Rema, when she was reading this, was thinking, is this a typo? Has my mind, has my eye slipped up to the, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You know, if you have a record player, you'd know what I just did. Got us back out of that groove. He repeats it three times. Because what at the time these people were doing was putting their faith in the temple of the Lord. We're in the temple of the Lord. This is it. We're here. We are in the temple of the Lord. And that is all that is important. And that is what saves. And so in verse 8, Jeremiah says, but look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. If you trust in the temple of the Lord and not the Lord who dwells in the temple, then you have a misplaced trust. And this is not new, and this is not the last time this would happen. In Jesus' day, they had a huge faith and trust in the temple that was rebuilt. Because, as you would know, I imagine that with Jeremiah, we're talking about the first temple here that they trusted in. What did God do? He took that temple completely away from them. And then they rebuilt the temple, and Jesus comes and he even says to them, if you knock this temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Because he was going to replace it with himself. So instead of this confusion that seemed to arose in God's people, when instead of coming to put their faith and their trust in the one who the temple was built to house, Jesus, in a sense, thought, let's simplify this. And you just need to have your faith in me. I am the temple. I am all that you need. But even in Jesus' time, it wasn't just the temple. And this is the problem with us. This is, I think, a little bit of what we talked about last week with our hearts, always wanting something to worship, but is it the right thing? In the same way, we want to put our faith and trust in something. And in John 5, 39 to 40, it's one of my two little favorite verses that Jesus says to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He says, you diligently study the scriptures. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament, the first half of our Bible. He says, you diligently study the scriptures. Now, he doesn't say that's wrong because they're not true, or that they're wrong, or anything like that. He just simply says, you diligently study these because you think that by them you possess eternal life. Now, we fall into this trap today, and when I mentioned the Reformed Church, this is one of the dangers of the Reformed Church. They rediscovered the truth of Scripture, but then they also ran the risk at times of elevating it above Christ himself. And so Jesus says to them, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you will possess eternal life, but these scriptures testify about me. The temple testified about God, and yet they missed the point. These scriptures testify about Jesus, and yet in Jesus' day they'd missed the point. He says, they testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have eternal life. It's really important to remember that the Bible itself says that the Bible has all the information that you need to have eternal life. But it doesn't say that it will give you eternal life. That comes from one place and one alone, because eternal life in and of itself is, in its essence, knowing God the Father and the one that he sent. It's actually being connected to Jesus and knowing him. And so you use this as a tool to help you in your relationship with Jesus, but you don't use it as a replacement for your relationship with Jesus. And that's really, really important. Because it doesn't have to be a temple. It doesn't have to be scripture. If you look at the disciples just for a second, I love it how you can just take a snippet of the disciples and sadly make them look really, really bad. There's other places that do show the disciples had a real growing love for Jesus. But just this little snippet in Luke 9:46, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Why? Because that's the important thing, isn't it? It's not. And sometimes we can put our trust and our faith in what other people think of us. And that's not just easy to do. I think that's fundamental to all of us. We build our identity on what other people think of us rather than actually who we are, and especially rather than who we are in God's eyes. Because God is pleased that you are here. It was his will that you would be here. He brought you into being that you might be here. And so to bring it back to this passage in verse 7, it says that if maybe they change their ways, God says, then I'll let you live in this place, in the land I gave your fathers, forefathers forever and ever. There is this possibility that if they would maybe look to God rather than just the temple, but also when it says change their ways, I think that is actually at the heart of it. It talks about a list of things, we're going to look at them in a minute, that they were doing wrong. But at the heart of it all is that God is the one that they need to trust. He is the one who determines where they live. And as I said, he's pleased that you are here. He's also the one that determined that you would be here. And so they need to be in relationship with him. And so the first point this morning is that there's this misplaced trust. The second point is that they need to change who they really are. And so it says, if you really change your ways, it's interesting the way it's worded, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you don't oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods, in other words, let your heart chase after the things that are less than the real thing, that is God himself. If you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then maybe I'll let you live in this place. Maybe that we will be able to dwell together. But notice it's if you really change. And it's if you change your actions, but God is never just about actions. He knows that actions flow from who they are. And so really at the core of this is if you change your heart. If you develop a love for me and a love for those around you. God says there needs to be a fundamental change. And as I said, there's a list of things that they're doing wrong. And in verses 9 to 10, he continues, he says, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other small g gods you have not known? Why does he say you have not known? Because in the Hebrew, understanding of knowing is experience. And as we looked at last week, these idols were made of stone, they were made of wood. And how do you experience a lump of stone? How do you experience a lump of wood? How can you truly know them? You can't. You might know about them, but you can't really know them. And he says, follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house. He says, my house. The house that bears my name, and you say, we're safe to do all these detestable things? God says, no, we need to be different if we're going to be together. We should be different, because if there's a real relationship here, If you would understand the love that I have for you, then you would see that there is no need for other gods. Indeed, if you could see the love that I have for you, then you would have a love that would spill over to those around you. If only you could change who you are. One of the things that I've noticed, and these are almost direct quotes that I've heard, a couple of them at different times. If we could just get our theology right, God will bless us. I've heard that. I've heard that in the Presbyterian Church. I haven't heard it at this church, but I've heard it in the Presbyterian Church. If we could just get our theology right, God will bless us, as though we're somehow rewarded for being smart enough. And yet, of course, there's this underlying truth, isn't it, that nobody gets all their theology right. Why? Because God's too big for us to get our heads around. We're always going to fall short at some point. And the idea that God will bless one person because they're smarter or more intellectual or more intelligent, or they can regurgitate what they've read in it more easily than others, is ridiculous. Another one is, if we could just get our sound and lighting right, God will bless us. But we do this, I heard that, we do this all the time with different things. If we could all just dress appropriately. There's all sorts of things that we add to this. If we could just. And yet they're external things, aren't they? This passage makes it really clear that this kingdom, God's kingdom, needs to be broken to be rebuilt because it is so fundamentally at odds with who he is. God wants a bigger change than any of these things. And this leads us to our third and final point, which is a bit maybe not where you might have expected me to go, but that is that I think God wants to create, in this breaking down of this kingdom to rebuild this kingdom, a liminal space. Now, does anybody know what a liminal space is? Have you heard that term? No. I hadn't really either a lot until I read certain authors, and I'm going to give you some quotes from Richard Rohr, who I've quoted before, in a second, and this is his idea of liminal space. But God will take from them what they think will save them. And just imagine for a second, if you think something will save you and somebody threatens to take it away from you, how would you feel? In other words, if you think sound and lighting is the most important thing with your relationship with God, and somebody threatens to take your sound and your lighting away from you, how does that feel? It's not good, is it? It can actually cause a lot of anxiety and stress. And yet God has done this before to others, and he makes that clear in verses 12 to 15, if you're wondering why I asked Rema to read those verses. Go now to this place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. What's the significance of that place? That's actually the place where the tabernacle first came to be positioned permanently as the tabernacle could be, as a tent. It's where the Ark of the Covenant rested in the tabernacle. It was like the temple before the actual temple. And look what God says that he did with that. He says that while you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name. There was a time in the past where he destroyed that place because the meaning, that basic meaning that this is the place where people can join with God, was lost. And people put their faith in the Ark of the Covenant. They put their faith in the tabernacle and the things that were in the tabernacle, the furniture, but not in God. And so God has done this before. He's taken away what it is that has confused them and made their hearts go in the wrong direction. He's done that because that's the loving thing to do, even though it hurts. He's done it before, and he's saying he will do it again. This is a sign, it's an act, actually, of God's love as much as it hurts. Now, to go to Richard Rohr and a bit of a quote from him, he says, all human transformation takes place inside liminal space. Now, do you remember I just said that we need a change here of the hearts of people? There needs to be a breaking down of this kingdom to rebuild it in a better way. There needs to be people whose hearts and lives and love is transformed. And Richard Rohr points out that human transformation takes place inside this thing called liminal space. You're all wondering, what is this liminal space? Keep reading, Dave, so we can understand. It's a Latin word, which means, from the Latin word limen, which means threshold. And this, and I must say that my computer didn't like this word in its dictionary, liminality is an inner state and sometimes an outer situation in which people can begin to think and act in genuinely new ways. In other words, it can be a time when your foundation is rocked. Now, we had a bit of a general time of that last year when COVID came. But did you notice how much easier this morning it was to put our masks on and come and not sing? Because we're practiced now, aren't we? But last year, it was a much bigger thing. I've nearly worked out how to stop my glasses fogging up. But we're getting better because it's easier. But last year, it was much bigger. Notice how it can be an inner situation, but also it can be an outer situation, which people can begin to think and act in genuinely new ways. Liminal space occurs only when our comfort zone has collapsed. It's on the threshold between something old but stepping into something new. And you know what? If it's something that's genuinely new, it will probably be out of our comfort zone. And if it's forcing us from something that we're not moving from voluntarily, it's probably taking us out of our comfort zone, isn't it? This is what the liminal space is. It's between an old and a new. It's that threshold, as he says. He goes on to say this, this includes any hiatus between stages in life. And so there's all sorts of things that can bring a liminal space about. Separation, divorce, job change, illness, loss, death, failure of any kind. But he says it is a graced time. Now we can look at Jeremiah and this fact that God is actually going to sort of disassemble the kingdom, and we can look at that and go, why is God so cruel? But if we understand how liminal spaces work, we can then look and go, wow, God, this is amazing. You actually genuinely wanted not just to punish Israel, but you wanted them to be better. You wanted to introduce them into something new, that this is actually a graced time in Jeremiah. When we're not in control, when something genuinely new can happen. He goes on to finish with this. I really like this, as uncomfortable as it is. He says, if God wants to get to you, which God always does, the chances are best during any liminal time. His next comment is then, he then says, otherwise, life just goes along in cruise control. God shakes things up. And in Jeremiah, that's exactly what he is doing. And in this passage here, he has told Jeremiah to stand at the gates of his temple and tell people as they come in, God's about to shake this up. And he's about to shake it up. He's done it before. He's going to do it again. Because you people need new hearts. You need to be reminded of God's love. And if you wanted to, you can go through so much of Scripture and you see this. I can pick a psalm out from all of the psalms, Psalms 13, just the first two verses. Oh, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Sounds like somebody is in a liminal space. How long will you hide your face from me? Have you ever wondered why sometimes God seems far away? Sometimes it's because God is doing what needs to be done to love you into something better. How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? We can look at that in two ways. We can look at that and go, well, God just doesn't care. Or we can go, God must be going to do something new. And it's amazing how many psalms start like this, and by the time you get to the end, the psalmist has stepped over the threshold. Before the end of the psalm, he's in a new place, experiencing new things with a new heart. Last quote from Richard Rohr. Much of the work attributed to God in the Bible is designed to lead people into liminal space, to keep them there long enough to learn something new and eventually to lead them back out. Sometimes those lessons take a long time. Think of Israel, wilderness, how many years? 40 years. 40 years of liminal space. It's because he loves us. Liminal space is the great teachable space, the ultimate threshold of transformation. And just to bring this back into our lives for a second, God does this all the time. We have these beautiful flowers up here. It's great to have them here for Mother's Day, but they're not here for Mother's Day. They're here because of a service that we had yesterday. That's a hard space to be in. When somebody dear to you has left. And yet death is a part of life, isn't it? In so many ways, it's easy to forget God is there or to blame him for hurt and pain. And yet he's doing something, always doing something new and good for us. I did introduce you to a new song last week that I said we were going to be singing in the other two services. Come to the water, all who are thirsty, come and drink. That invitation to come and have our thirst quenched and our hunger fulfilled in him happens only because we are hungry and thirsty. It's because there's a hard time. Come to the table, all who are hungry, come and feast. We need to be hungry to understand how important it is to feast. I don't know about you, but when I have snacked through the day in ways that I shouldn't, and then I sit down to a meal at night, it's disappointing. It's frustrating. Why did I eat so much during the day? I can't enjoy this. And yet when I've had a day where I haven't eaten and I sit down to eat, that's a feast. Those who are weary, those who are needy, come and receive. What's that invitation sound like to you this morning? This morning, are you fully aware of what it is that you need to receive? Do you have a sense of weariness? Do you have a sense of your need? It's one of the boldest prayers that you could pray, because God will answer it, is to pray to ask him to help you to know your need. I don't recommend you pray it lightly, but I still recommend you pray it because of the outcome. When you realize that you have a need and that you can come and receive from him. So come to the river, come to the river, taste and see. Oh, my soul thirsts for you, you alone. Oh, taste and see that you are good. Why is God going to do this to his people? Why is he going to destroy the temple and throw them out of the land? It's so that their souls would thirst for him. It's so that they might turn and come and taste and see that he is good. I just want to encourage each and every one of us this morning. What is it that we are lacking? Let's not just look at what we have and thank God for that. Let's look at what it is that we are lacking and come to God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We want to thank you that you have shown your love for us through him. We want to thank you that he is the temple. He is the way it is that we come to you, that we are saved, that we find ourselves in your presence. Lord, we live pretty good lives here in Sydney, Australia. Lord, help us not to lose sight of the things that are of greatest importance in that comfortable life we have. And Lord, we just recognize as well at this moment that in our church there are people with significant challenges at this time. Through from the service that we had yesterday, through to people who are facing illness at this time and various other challenges. Lord, we ask that they would know your presence. We ask, Lord, that they would taste and see that you are good in the midst of what they're going through, that you would strengthen them and lift them up and encourage them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.